My wife informed me today that Chuck Swindoll was retiring. I remember going to Chuck's church when it was in Fullerton, just down the street from Biola. And I think in October he hits 90. But I think he's continuing his radio show. So that's good. So I myself am preparing as well to release things. I told my wife, I said, I remember watching my dad when he was teaching me how to drive, and he seemed uncomfortable. So as time went on, we would go on little family trips, and I think the last family trip that I went on with him, I was 17, and I said, Dad, why don't you let me drive? Wow. It was hard for him to give up that wheel. But he let me drive. I don't think he enjoyed the trip. I just don't think he enjoyed the trip. And it's hard letting go of the steering wheel, isn't it? I mean, you're so used to driving. So, the Lord's teaching me how to do that. We're now in Genesis in chapter 3. And as we come to this passage, we're reminded of not only the subtlety of sin, but we're reminded of the treachery that oftentimes come from our own selfish ambition. Our perception is that, you know, somebody made us sin, i.e. through temptation, or the devil made me do it, the serpent made me do it, however you want to frame that. But the truth is, we're tempted by our own lust. And if you don't know the passage very well, just mark off to the side James chapter 1, verse 14, because it's very clear within that particular verse that the reason why you sin is by your own lust inside of you. What temptation does, or what the serpent does, or what we would perceive this evil force does through temptation is he reveals what's in our hearts. And people oftentimes wonder, well, why have a serpent? Why have one to tempt me? Because he draws out the reality that you would keep suppressed in your own heart. So the very phrase, if you look at the very beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, reads this way, now the serpent was more crafty. And we talked about this last week, but I just want to reiterate, the word aram makes mention of laying bare. And so what craftiness does is it reveals things that are hidden. And this is what the serpent does. He begins to reveal the things that have been hidden in our hearts so that when Eve sins, it's not the serpent that made her do it. He was deceptive. There's no doubt about it, as Corinthians so aptly puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as a serpent deceived Eve. He's very deceptive. But the deception came because of her desires. And you're not going to be deceived if you have the right desires. If your heart is right, it's impossible. But when our heart is not right, we can lie to ourselves. And so I would say the wonderful thing about the temptation is it reveals what we've been wrestling with all along. Because you have to remember, God's wanting genuineness. And though we might say with our lips, we love you, we want to follow you, we want to obey you, you know, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What is God telling us? So it is necessary that these things be revealed. And oftentimes you read passages such as in 1 Peter chapter 1, that the testing, not only as James chapter 1 says, but this testing that comes in is like fire that brings forth gold. God is bringing us through the times of testing and hardship is as well as a kind of testing as well as temptation. The word testing and temptation are actually interchangeable, and it is the same word. So a lot depends on your response. If in fact you're drawn to do whatever you're led to do and it's wrong, That's a temptation. If in fact you're not, it's a test. And God is purifying us through this. And it's also revealing our desire to follow him. So praise God for the testing. Praise God for even the temptation. And as James would say, you ought to consider it all joy when you have these things come in your life, because it tests your faith. And it shows the, just to, once again, to show you the passage in 1 Peter, I like the way that Peter puts it, because there's this sense of realization that through these trials and tribulations and difficult times, God is really revealing the proof of real. Is this real gold or fool's gold, basically? So 1 Peter chapter 1, if you look with me, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away. In other words, we're going for the real, something that will last, right? Reserved in heaven for you, protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you do not see him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So the legitimacy of your faith is really being tested. And when you think of the legitimacy of your faith, the question fundamentally is, do you love me? God is asking you, do you love me? And we go, sure, you know we love you. And he goes, do you love me more than these? And you start seeing the temptations come in, you know. And we might even say, well, you know I love you. He goes, let's see. And as those temptations start coming, they begin to reveal our hearts. And our hope is that the genuineness comes out as well. So we come to this passage, and just a good reminder, as we've been going through the book of Genesis, it's clear that God has been clearly gracious, and it is his grace that is overflowing in creation in chapter 1. So you see the grace of God in creation all through the chapter. And what's interesting is that every time God is mentioned in chapter 1, it is Elohim. Elohim referencing his great power, his great strength. And you see this, you think of somebody that's literally omnipotent, of all power. And what does he do? He creates good things. So everything that he's creating, so you see God's grace and his great power and his great strength and his great majesty, and we're reminded of that. We take a turn in chapter 2, because chapter 2 then goes into this sense of personal relationship with God. And just to let you see this, if you look in verse 4, if you look in verse 5, when God is mentioned, it is Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. Do you see that? Almost every time he's mentioned. Now in chapter 2, every time he's mentioned, so verse 7, then Yahweh Elohim, verse 8, Yahweh Elohim, verse 9, Yahweh Elohim, verse 15, Lord God, once again, Yahweh Elohim. In chapter 2, it's Yahweh Elohim. Now what that means is, and what we know about the name Yahweh, is that you go into the time in which Moses was leaving for the Exodus, or getting ready, God was preparing him. And when God comes before him, he goes, you're telling me to do certain things. I don't even know your name. And God goes, I'm going to tell you my name. And so within that particular passage, God calls himself Hayah, Yahweh, in the passage, I am, the only uncaused cause, the self-existent one. But more specifically, when he uses this name, it is his name personal. So what he's saying is that you get to know my name. When you read in John chapter 15, when Jesus turns to his disciples, he says, you used to be kind of like servants. He says, but now you're my friends. Now I'm going to tell you everything. And so when God revealed to Moses his name, that was God being the covenant God, the God of relationship with his people. And so all the way through Genesis chapter 2, the reason why his name is mentioned this way is because God is becoming personal to man. And everything that he's doing in chapter 2 is in personal relationship with man, whether it's the forming of the dust, the breathing of in the nostrils, whether it is the bringing him in the garden and letting him till. It's all for the relationship, giving him the woman, encouraging the relationship for him to have with the woman as well. You see God in a very, very personal position with Adam. And so that's what's being emphasized in chapter 2. So what we have is in chapter 1, God's grace in creation, his great power. You can see his grace in creating great things and good things. And then in chapter 2, we see God's grace toward man specifically, because once again, man becomes the focus and the relationship with man becomes the focus of that particular chapter. When we come into chapter 3, the whole battle is, will man receive this grace, or will man question God's grace even after seeing his goodness and after seeing his relationship with man, his personal relationship with man? And the answer is, he'll question. And I think this is what makes everything so horrific. You know, we think in terms of sin, in sense of sin is something that God punishes me for, instead of thinking sin is something you do against God that loves you. Why would you be so hostile towards the one that loves you? Why would you not care for him as much as he's done for you? Why would you not love him? Why would you not be loyal to him? Why would you not trust him? That's bizarre when you think about it. And it is the most horrific thing that we could do. It's literally like, you know, somebody coming in that loves you so much and they buy you a gift and, you know, you grab the gift, you open a gift and you say, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And you start focusing your whole attention on the gift. As Romans says, we love the creation rather than the creator, blessed be he. And it's just the hostility of man in doing this. This is inside of us. And it's because of pride. And so as we looked at last week, the subtlety of sin and how pride so easily comes in, and it's a hidden thing, you know. And we don't want to admit it, but God's going to reveal it. God's going to reveal the heart. As Hebrews says, you know, he lays all things bare, right? And so once again, there is a purpose in the temptation, and it is to reveal. We now come to this passage, and once again, the serpent is at the focus, as the serpent was last week. We looked at the beginning in which he was more crafty, and then by simply asking a question, he begins to stir certain thoughts into the mind. You see, the woman is vulnerable for a number of reasons. I thought Talon brought out an interesting point last week. He goes, you know, she hadn't received the command personally herself. Adam had received the command not to touch or not to partake of that particular tree. And then she sort of added to it. But I think there is a part of that where she might have felt inferior in the sense of, you know, her husband was privy to information and he handed it down to her. So she must be inferior. And so the serpent's going to play on that. If you're feeling inferior, then he's going to play on the fact of what you're feeling. So once again, I believe that these are all hidden emotions, as James would so clearly put it, we're tempted by our own lust. So that's already there. And so you have these feelings, but they start coming out as certain questions are being asked. And I know we want to blame everybody else, but so once again, this verse that we're going to be looking at this week in verse 4 starts off, and the serpent said. to the woman. See that? Now, chapter 3, verse 1 starts off, now the serpent was more crafty, and then as it goes to the next sentence, and he said to the woman. So we're having two times that he's talking to the woman, or we see this conversation beginning, and in both cases, the reference is made to the serpent. I just want to emphasize as well, once again, the definition of serpent. The word that is used in the text is really describing the character of the serpent. In fact, his name means hissing one, which, you know, sort of makes a lot of sense, really, because you see the kind of subterfuge that is there, as well as Jeremiah actually refers to the fact that even the way that he goes through the grass or whatever we call it, so snake in the grass, you can hear sort of like a rustling, but nothing loud, just kind of, you know, sneaky, something going by. And so nakash is the word that is being used within the text, and it is literally defined, actually the root word, it's emphasizing whisper. And it's where we get the word divination, which is conjuring up, so that you go to these religions that conjure up maybe necromancy, calling up the dead, and they're kind of called whispers, calling up the dead. Proverbs reminds us that somebody whispering, is there something attractive about it? You know, if you're yelling, you know, people are trying to put you out. But you start whispering, people are starting to lean over, trying to find out what's being said. It must be pretty, important if somebody's whispering, if somebody's doing that. So part of the allurement is through the whispering. And the way that he's talking to the woman, I actually believe, is a sense of kind of just whispering in her ear. It's not pushy. She's the one in charge. Basically, if I were the serpent, he's coming from this angle. You're the one in charge. I'm going to ask you. You know, I'm thinking God said this. No, he didn't say that. She's going, okay, let me teach you. Let me tell you what he's saying. He says, don't even touch it. Of course, she's going a little bit further, but hey, she's the expert, right? So she's feeling pretty good about herself. And she's taking the bait throughout. But this is in her heart. This is already in her heart. So we have this whisper that's conjuring up. It is interesting if you look with me in Samuel, in 1 Samuel 15, and once again, there are certain passages that most of us are pretty familiar with when we think of Saul in particular, which was that king that the people wanted, and God gave him their wish. And in this particular chapter, Samuel had told Saul, you know, you need to destroy the Amalekites. And he tells him the reason why, because when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, the Amalekites were taking advantage of them and were attacking them. And God says, for that, they need to be destroyed. So he sends Saul out and he goes, now, here's the deal. Utterly destroy every single one of them. He's very clear in what he tells him to do. And so Saul goes out and he goes, you know, I kind of like the king. I'm going to spare Agag, which is the king. And they have some pretty nice things. So he's going to spare some sheep and some. And, you know, the people felt like that was a good idea, too. So it was kind of a cooperative thing that they did together, and they begin to hide things. Of course, when it comes right down to it, Saul blames the people and says that he had nothing to do with it. It was their fault. But the point is that he doesn't do what God told him to do. And so if you look with me in verse 9, it says this in chapter 15, verse 9 of 1 Samuel. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lamb, and all that was good, and they were not willing to destroy them utterly, which is exactly what God had told them to do. Now, when Samuel comes, he goes, Saul, you didn't do what God told you to do. And, of course, Saul goes, yes, I did, which is what most of us do when we're caught. And so it says in verse 15, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep, or the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord. And we're just thinking of you, God. You know, we were taking these things in so that we could worship you in a greater way. So verse 17, and Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they are exterminated. Now you can't get any more clear than that. You know, I know some people might, you know, start going in the realm of, what do you actually mean by destroy? I don't know. But anyway, utterly destroy is pretty descriptive. It says in verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission which the Lord sent me. I did bring back Agag, the king of the Amalekite, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. I mean, he even admits that he did something that God told him not to do, but he thinks that's probably okay because his perception is, I think I know what God really meant by that. You know how you read a particular passage and doesn't it first settle right with you? And you go, well, God, I don't think God really meant that. This is what he really meant. So you begin to explain it. I mean, this is how we get all kinds of strange doctrines. Because people start going into the realm. Instead of just saying, what does it say? They go, this is what I'd like it to say. And then they go from there. They begin to twist it. So he says, basically, I know what God meant to say. He meant to say, spare Agag. And, you know, why don't you keep some of the sheep and we can have a sacrifice and it'll be unto me and everybody will be happy. Well, it's absolutely not what God said. But the people, verse 21, here again, he throws the people on the bus. But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, choice things they devoted to destruction to sacrifice the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, and this is the key point that I want to emphasize, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Now the next verse, watch this. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Did you see that? What is rebellion? It's the sin of divination. Now the divination, and as we're going back, it's actually kind of comes from that root word of the serpent, in which there is a sense of conjuring up, a sense of I know what's best. If you think about divination, or more specifically, prognosticators, you know. We used to have a place off Beach Boulevard called Lady Palm, I think it was. Remember? Madam Palm. And, you know, you could have your palm read or whatever. I guess there are a lot of things that you could have read. I don't know. But I never went. But she always had some pretty nice used cars. I don't never could understand why that the connection there. But anyway, so there are people that are out there, you know, whether it's the horoscope or whether it's, but they're prognosticators, they're diviners, so to speak. And what they're basically telling you is your future. The point is that they know. They know something. That's why people go to them. It's because the perception is they know something. So this picture of a serpent whispering and that sense of divination is like one saying, I know what's going to happen. I know what's going to happen. The passage that we're looking at in particular is in the sequential imperfect, which seems to convey that all of this is kind of a setup with a cumulative effect. That, you know, he starts off with a basic question, did God say? And now we come into the passage in which he goes, let me tell you what God meant by that. And he becomes a prognosticator. He becomes somebody that gives you insight into the mind of God. Think about that. Wow. So a magnificent and interesting passage within this text. And So the serpent, just in this one simple phrase here in verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, is bringing that sense of, you know, there really is an influence that is drawing upon her lust and her desires. And just the fact that he's whispering it. And the text basically reads as an infinite absolute, which means this, that when he says, if you look at the phrase here in verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. There is this sense of certainty with intensity. The fact that it's in the imperfect is telling us that he's probably saying this over and over again. So, you surely shall not die. You surely shall not die. You surely shall not die. Quite a conjurer, isn't he? He's prognosticating something that he doesn't know anything about. He doesn't know the future. He doesn't know what God is thinking. And this is one of the great crimes within the text, because he'll ultimately say in verse 5, for God knows. What do you know what God knows? How do you know what he's thinking? You couldn't possibly know what he thinks. There's so many voices out there that are telling us that they know what our future holds. They know everything about what is important. They're whispering sometimes in our ear. They're alluring us. They're telling us that they can prognosticate the future. In fact, most of what we buy is in perception of the future, what the future may hold. Instead of resting in the one who holds the future, we're more concerned about knowing everything. And in the pursuit of knowing everything, we reject the one who controls it. And that's part of the treachery, because part of the lust of our hearts is that we're wanting control and we're wanting knowledge more than we're wanting a relationship. It's all about the present. It's not about the relationship. So the passage reads this way, in verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die, for God knows. God knows. That he would even think in those terms, I was thinking about the passage in Isaiah, you know, that fundamentally says in chapter 55, his ways are higher than ours. It's higher the heavens are above the earth. I mean, how could you know the thoughts of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 will emphasize that as well. Who knows the mind of God? It just asks the question. It is examining. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 40, it makes reference to that as well. Isaiah chapter 40, if you look in the passage with me. I like this particular chapter, especially because it starts off with God desiring to comfort his people. And you can't think of a more wonderful message as that. And then you have this wonderful picture of the prophecy of John the Baptist coming in verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord. And you can hear God calling and beckoning and reminding us that all flesh is like grass. So, you know, come to me. I'm the answer to your problems. But if you'll drop on down to verse 12, it reads this way, as it begins to describe God, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. See the text there? What it's talking about clearly in this passage is that his measurements are too vast for us to even imagine. I mean, to imagine that he can measure the waters in his hand is just, I mean, beyond our way of thinking. And marked off the heavens by a span. Yeah, that's basically from thumb to small finger is a span. I mean, who would measure the heavens with the smallest source of measurement? Because the cubit was, I mean, it was basically half a cubit. So the cubit was like from your hand to the elbow. But he's talking about, he takes the heavens and he measures them. What he's saying is he's very detailed in measuring something that goes beyond our imagination. It's hard to think that way. And so it goes on and says, he calculated the dust of the earth. By the measure, he weighed out the mountains in a balance, the hills in a pair of scales. Verse 13 is actually going to unite these thoughts together with this. It says in verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Now, the word that he uses there in directed is tokhan, which, interestingly enough, if you back up into verse 12, and who has marked off the heavens by a span, it's the same word, tokhan, marked off. That's measuring. So when he says in verse 13, who has directed, what he's saying is, who has measured? Now the question that he's asking is, who has weighed out, who could convey the equally, in an equal measure, what God is saying? In other words, as accurate as God is in everything that he says, could you then explain in a way that would equally describe exactly what he said with the comprehension of what he said? Can you measure that out equally to what he says? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. The big problem is that we're so arrogant, in which we oftentimes go into the realm of, I know what God was saying. And I tell you, I keep pulling myself back. I mean, I don't know. I mean, I'm like Isaiah. I stand before God and I go, okay, I put my hand over my mouth because I have no idea what I'm talking about. And that's why, to me, it's very important you don't add to it. You don't take away from it. What does it say? Just simply, what does it say? Because adding to it is divination. It's the spirit of rebellion. It's you saying, I know what he's thinking. I can see things that you can't. That's rebellion. That's you rebelling against God. You know, God, whatever you say, I'm not going to turn to the right. I'm not going to turn to the left. It's what you say. I'm going to do that. I was talking to somebody this last week, and I could tell that what I was saying to them, not somebody that goes to the church. So usually when I give an example, it's not somebody that goes to church. So you just relax. but they were talking about something, and I said, that's not what it says at all. And I said, where you're coming from is just humanistic speculation. And I said, it's a travesty. And, you know, I didn't hear from him after that. But I told Connie, I said, I couldn't let that pass. I mean, the imagination was going into a realm in which it was saying things that were just not true about God. Just not true. I mean, it's oftentimes, as maybe even as nice as it might sound. I mean, there are certain times where we would like to make God look nicer in a particular passage. You know, have you ever had that feeling? So you're reading the passage and it says, and God chopped off all their heads, and you're going to go, he didn't really mean to chop off their heads. It was an accident or something like that. But, you know, it's those passages. I mean, you think of Romans chapter 9 and it says, you know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You're going, hated, well, that's kind of a relative word, hated. What does it say? You know, once you find yourself trying to explain God, you become a diviner. You become a diviner. So Isaiah says, you know, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or whose counsel has informed him? Have you weighed out? God seems to know what he's talking about. Are you going to then reinterpret these things? You better be just. You better weigh it proper. Because his way of thinking goes far beyond our imagination, and the things that he weighs out you could never take in all of the things that are involved in his decisions. You couldn't know them. I mean, one, you couldn't know all the contingencies that could exist, and you can't know the future. You can't know how it affects every person in the room. You can't know any of those things. You better be accurate if you're going to speak for God. That's fundamentally the point. The horrible thing in all of this is that the serpent is saying, I know what God's thinking. And he doesn't. You go back to the passage in which he throws out, not only that he knows what God is thinking, and not only the sense that he seems to be very belligerent and very confident in the fact that, you know, I know that, I know you're not going to die. How can you know that you're not going to die? God said that you were going to die, and the day that you do this, you will surely die. And he says, you shall not surely die. It's one of the things we've been reading, in particular in Galatians chapter 1, and when Paul says, if any man preach to you another gospel, you know, you start changing these words. And I think of 2 Peter 2:1, where he talks about those that come in introducing destructive heresies. Just to let you know, a heresy is something that comes in that causes divisions. And more specifically, it's an opinion with a different aim than God's. So oftentimes, heresies come within the church in which the goal isn't to glorify God, it's to accomplish something else, and the person comes in and it causes division because it's not the same goal as God's. That's a heresy. That's a heresy. So Peter talks about those that come in, and what you read within this passage is basically a heresy, the beginning of a heresy, in which the serpent is coming in and he goes, you know, God doesn't think this way. God is actually coming to a different way of thinking because of you. Now, the word that he uses for know within the text seems to have this conveyance of, by virtue of God observing something, now he's coming up with something, which is really against his character, because God is absolute, so he doesn't change. But he's trying to convey that God is changeable by virtue of what you're doing. You have more control on God than you think you do. It's kind of the signal that he's sending. As well as, did you notice that all through chapter 2, it was Yahweh Elohim. How is the serpent introducing him?
God.
It's God. He's going to keep him as generic as he can, and he's going to keep him as common as he can. Because the more common you can make God and the more generic you can make him, the less important he is. And if you can in any way convey that he's not a personal God, he's not a loving God, all the better. All the better. It's in our hearts. You know, I mean, when you think of that passage in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 24, where the guy comes in and, you know, the master has given all the ones the different things to do, and finally he's coming back and he's saying, what did you do with what I gave you? And the last one goes, I knew you to be hard. I knew you to be unforgiving. I knew you to be treacherous. I knew you to be difficult. I knew you to be stingy. However, he's thinking is, he was nothing like that. But that's how he perceived him. And by virtue of perceiving him that way, that's how he responded. So God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened. The word eat is emphasizing a consuming. And a bizarre statement, but actually kind of pans out in our way of thinking, is by virtue of us, I would say by virtue of us consuming, we seem to think that we're going to find satisfaction. We actually think we're going to find fulfillment. We think we're going to become a better person by virtue of consuming. It doesn't make any sense, I know, but it began in the garden. You have to ask yourself, now, why in the world would people think that by consuming their desires, that they're going to find fulfillment. The word is consume. So you're going to get more from consuming. I'm going to find satisfaction in consuming. And it really begins the whole process of our thinking in a, I would say, a very twisted way. If you look with me in Hosea chapter 7, Hosea chapter 7 gives this bizarre way of thinking, if I can once again put it that way. This small book is referring to Israel in particular, that by virtue of them going after their own desires, and of course Hosea is this interesting picture of marrying a woman that was going to be a harlot, and he was going to have to buy her back, and it's an interesting picture of God forgiving, but it's also a picture of the treachery of man, in which it's all about his selfish desires, in spite of the fact that God is loving, has given him everything, cares for him. So you come to Hosea chapter 7, and he begins to describe them as those in verse 1 that deal falsely. Come to the end of verse 1, they're bandits, they're thieves that steal, they raid, they take advantage of people. They don't consider the wickedness in their hearts. You know, people start going in the realm of wickedness, and before long, they're so callous. I mean, if you were to say, don't you know that's hurting somebody, it's just like, so, you know, there's no concern. So verse 2, they did not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. In verse 3, with their wickedness, they make the king glad. So, you know, obviously people are having fun by the things that they do. And if we're having fun and if people are laughing, you know, it couldn't be all bad. Even if people are getting hurt, at least we're having fun. They are all adulterers in verse 4, and he begins to give this interesting picture of like an oven heated by a baker. He then goes on and says in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, that he stretched out his hand with the scoffers, and their hearts are like an oven. And this is kind of putting us into the realm of consuming, I guess is what I'm trying to bring you to. So it says in verse 6, for their hearts are like an oven, and they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders at night. In the morning, it burns like flaming fire. Now, what you have is a picture of something consuming. And the picture in the text is anger consuming. It consumes them at night, and then it wants to consume the people that it hates in the morning. It just, you know, it's just a consuming thing. It goes on and says, in verse 7, all of them are hot like an oven, and here's the word, and they consume their rulers. See the word there? That's the same word in the day that you eat. The day that you eat. So fundamentally what the serpent is saying is that in the day you consume, you'll be like God. In the day that you go after the desires of your heart, the cravings of your heart, you'll be like God. In other words, you actually find fulfillment and you acquire it by consuming, which is really, once again, a very twisted thing. By tearing down others, you're going to find, you know, you'll be great. By tearing down others, by actually oppression and slander of others, you'll lift yourself up. You consume them, you'll be a better person for it. And I think the world has pretty much found this to be the very thing that they go after. I mean, how do I get worth? How do I get value? How is it I get satisfaction and fulfillment? It comes from feeding my desires. The more I feed my desires, the more fulfillment I have. And God knows this. God knows that in the day that you do this, this is what's going to happen. James chapter 4, verse 3 reads this way. You ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss. Basically, you ask with improper motives, that you might consume it upon your own lust. It's just the heart of man. And the thought is, you know, who cares who might get hurt? Who cares what my actions might do? I'm hungry. And I want something, and if I want something, it doesn't matter to me who I hurt to get it. And it is the thought of man. Now, what man is not considering and what woman is not considering in this particular passage is how it hurts God. And I think that oftentimes when we read this passage, our thought is not how it hurts God, but wow, is she in trouble? Or look what happened to her. And it's such a horrible thing what happened to her. What the horrible thing is what happened to God. As Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We're going, okay, grieve the, so what? And that shows the coldness of our heart because what we're thinking is, all I want is what I want. And who could care? I could care less about how it affects him. God has demonstrated his grace from creation to the intricacies of his caring for man and giving him the best, breathing his life within him. And all man can say is, I just want more. That's all he can say. And God is revealing clearly the heart. Our mind goes into a place in which we actually begin to think that maybe God is as twisted as we are. Maybe God is trying to take advantage of us, like we're wanting to take advantage of him. And the serpent kind of throws that in. God knows. God knows. He's working through this, and he's going, you know, I really don't want him to have everything because that's mine. And I don't want to hold back. And, you know, I would hold back. So maybe God's holding back. We begin to think of them in that way. Jesus says to disciples, and you know, we read that wonderful passage in John chapter 14 where Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And Philip comes and he goes, if you could just show us the Father, then we'll know what you're really like. He goes, have I been with you so long that you have no idea what I'm like? Have I been with you all this time and you don't know me? 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says that you and I will be separated from God because we did not know him. Matthew 7 says the day is going to come. We're going to say, Lord, Lord. And he's going to say, I don't know you. But really, as he's explaining this, he's going, because you didn't know me. I mean, you had no desire to do the things that I asked you to do. John tells us in John chapter 7 that one of the ways that we can know God is by doing his will. Who wants to do his will? We have our own agenda. We have our own thing that we're pursuing after. You know, the Lord teaches us a lot in the setting that he places us in. Have you noticed that? So, you know, he gives us certain things to do at certain times in our life. I've had the privilege of being with my folks in these latter years. My folks were with us 2 years off and on in the fall and the winter before they came down to move in with us. And now my mother has been this November 4 years with us. And I'm just so thankful that the Lord has given me the time. There have been moments, a number of them, in which, you know, I've been able to have some good talks with my mother, as I was able to with my father as well. And from time to time, I sense that she's maybe wrestling with depression or something. And from time to time, she'll actually just come out and tell me, I'm depressed. I think one of the frustrating things that she has to contend with is, and she tells me, I can't do anything. I can't do anything. And we talk about, you know, her praying and playing as unto the Lord, and, you know. And she says thank you for that, but, you know, it's still a struggle. I mean, we all have these struggles. So some nights, before she goes to bed, I'll hug her out in the family room, and I'll turn around, and she's on her scooter, so she's scooted off into the bedroom, and she's out of here. And then other times, I can't really say, it's an unction. I just feel like I need to go in and tuck my mom in. So, and I have those nights pretty frequently, but almost every time I go in, she'll say something like, I was praying for you to come in, or she'll say something like, I needed you to come in tonight, or something like that. And so the other night I had come in, and I was talking to her, and she was feeling pretty low, and she said to me, she said, you're not going to kick me out of the house, are you? I looked at her and I said, Mom, why would I kick you out of the house? Well, I don't know. I might do something that upsets you, or I might do something. And I said, Mom, you don't know me by now. I think of the treachery sometimes in which, we doubt God, we doubt His goodness, we doubt His love for us. And in defense of my mom, a lot of this is sometimes she doesn't even know who I am. She thinks I'm her brother sometimes, but she does really well. But there are moments she has. But we come before God and we doubt His goodness. I mean, if you think about this particular passage, it's literally the woman doubting His goodness. I mean, he's really not thinking of your best. The serpent is saying, I know how God thinks. And we run through in our imagination how we think God thinks. Oh, He's really mad at me now. He's never going to forgive me now. I don't know. Have you not read Scripture? He longs to be gracious to you. He is faithful and just to forgive you. I mean, the heart of God is so not like. And I think one of the things that this Hosea is saying is that, Ephraim, you consume people. And you consume after your own desire. And your whole thoughts and your whole way of thinking is, yeah, but I want it. And so it really doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. And God goes, but I'm not like that. And as you read in Hosea, it's interesting. You go into chapter 8, and the words that he uses, you sow to the wind, and because of this, you're going to be swallowed up. So it's kind of the picture of them consuming, and because they consume, they're going to be consumed by others. It reads this way in chapter 8, verse 7, for they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. Standing grain has no heads. The standing grain has no heads. It yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. It goes to the next verse in verse 8. Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations. In other words, the point is everybody else is consuming. Everybody else is just looking out for themselves. You're just like them. I called you to be different. I called you to be one who blesses nations, and now you just consume. That's all you do. And you consume with your own lust. So he begins to convey this. If you go a little bit further in Hosea, I think it's one of the most touching passages in all of Scripture, because you can hear the heart of God, and he fundamentally says, from a child I loved you. I mean, have I ever not loved you? Sometimes we as parents, we have to kind of remind our kids, have I ever not loved you? Has there ever been anything that I've done that was really done out of selfishness? Well, didn't I do these for you? So God is reminding them of this in chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called him my son. The more they called him, the more they went after them. In other words, they listened to others. They listened to the idols. They listened to the worship of other gods. And so, verse 5, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria will be their king because they have refused to return to me. Verse 7, so my people are bent on turning from me, and they call them the one on high. None at all exalts him. Watch verse 8. But how can I give you up, Ephraim? Oh, God's going to treat you just like you treated him. Right? So Jesus gets on the cross and you nailed him there. I can hear him saying, Father, forgive them. And I'm going, you're nothing like me, are you? I mean, you think you know how God thinks? You have no idea. I mean, everything that God has done is for your good and because he loves you. You have no idea how much he loves you. It goes beyond our imagination. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. My compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God. I'm not like you. You don't know me. I can just hear God going, you think you know me. You don't know me. You don't know me. I can't speak for him because I have no idea what he's really like. And that's why it's so important to come to Christ, because it's really through Christ, as John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 18, that he explains him. If I try to figure him out in my own head, I'm always going to come out wrong. But if I always go back to who Christ is, I get a real clear picture of who he is. And it begins to draw me and help me realize and help me see things clearly. In this particular passage, God is just reminding us, you have no idea what I'm like, and I'm not like you. I'm not like you. The treachery of this particular passage is that we're willing to give up all relationship for a moment of pleasure. A moment of pleasure. Think about how many people have literally surrendered the greatest relationship they can have, the moment of pleasure. I think Hebrews uses the word, the passing pleasures of sin. It doesn't say there's no pleasure, it just says you have just really fleeting that you can have. But by faith, Moses believed God. And it was like with Abraham, it was counted unto him as righteousness. There is a treachery that we go through, and the simplicity of that treachery is that we're just being led by that one desire at that one moment, instead of thinking, this is a relationship that is worth investing in. We'll leave it at that. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us. And Lord, we know that you love us. You would never leave us. You would never forsake us. We would leave you. We wouldn't be faithful to you. There's something in our heart that goes, well, maybe you're like us, but you're not. You're not. I'd like you to take this moment and just examine your own heart. How do you view God? How do you see him responding to something? What do you imagine he's thinking? The right answer is you have no idea. You have no idea until you sit down with Jesus. Until you sit down at the foot of the cross. It's only there that you begin to get a clear picture. And I'm asking you not to go beyond what God says, but just simply trust completely in Him. And I'm asking you not to let anything come between this relationship. Not even a moment of pleasure. Quit listening to the voices that seem to pontificate that they know everything. They know exactly how things are going to turn out. They have no idea. God loves you. Do exactly what He says. Trust Him all the way. A peace that passes all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Father, we give You thanks for Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.